If we were looking for a model of standing firm in the Lord, and we decided to vote, and our academy was the past many centuries of Christians, Jews, and Muslims who ever lived anywhere in the world, my guess is that Abraham would be the winner. Not Abraham Lincoln, although there is some similarity in terms of esteem and significance, but Abraham of the Bible, the Torah, and the Quran, the ancestor of all those whose lives are shaped by and who choose to serve the one God. The story of Abraham, which we have access to, begins in chapter 11 of the book of Genesis, which is the first book of our Bible. The story begins back when Abraham was still called Abram, as he had been named by his father Terah. If you're looking for a story of unquestioning obedience to God and unwavering, fearless adherence to God's guidance, this is not that story. It is the story of someone who has, through the ages, been understood and held up as an exemplary model of faithful living. According to the book of Genesis, when Abram was 75 years old, God spoke to him and said, "Go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land I will show you. I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing." It was no small undertaking, considering the number of people and flocks that Abram was responsible for. But he was a herder, not a farmer, so he was able to pack up and move. He set forth as he had been told. With him was his wife Sarai and his nephew Lot, the son of Abram's deceased brother. Abram and Sarai had no children of their own. As he traveled, wherever he camped, Abram would build an altar to God. That is, he would pile up some stones, give thanks, and acknowledge the voice and the power of the Lord. Everything was going great until Abram had to take his whole contingent down to Egypt in order to survive a famine that was causing the land of Canaan to be an insufficiently hospitable place to live. As he entered into Egypt, Abram decided his wife's great beauty was going to be a problem. He figured that the Egyptians would be so eager to get their hands on Sarai that they might kill her husband. He concluded it would be best if the two pretended to be brother and sister. He thought this would be safer for all concerned. Note, if you would, that the Bible contains no mention of Abram consulting with God about this concept. As it turned out, the Pharaoh himself caught sight of Sarai and, believing she was single, married her, giving many presents to her so-called brother, Abram. Soon, however, terrible plagues began to come upon Pharaoh and his household, and the truth was revealed. "Take her and get out of here," said Pharaoh to Abram. And that was the end of the sojourn in Egypt. By the time the whole entourage had returned to the site of the original rock altar, Abram and his nephew had become quite wealthy. They each had such huge herds of animals, in fact, that it was no longer feasible for them to travel and live together. The land could not sustain so many animals in the same close proximity, and the humans were starting to not get along that well either. And so they parted company in order that they might stay on good terms. Lot went in the direction of the cities of the plains of Jordan, and Abram settled in Canaan, pitching his tent by the oaks of Mamre. The next big fiasco occurred when Abram's nephew somehow got caught up or became collateral damage in a war that was being fought there on the plains where he had chosen to live. Lot was taken captive, and when Abram heard about it, he went into full battle mode. Nobody was going to mess with his family. Nobody was going to imprison or harm his nephew. So Abram and his 300-plus trained fighters wasted no time in seeking out and destroying the enemy. He liberated Lot and all the people who had been taken captive with him and ended up with quite a bit of plunder as well. The opposing kings were extremely grateful. Abram was celebrated, ceremoniously blessed, and offered gifts. But he insisted on being gracious and generous to the higher-ups in Lot's adopted cities. Nevertheless, as he headed back home, he must have been feeling agitated and a little bit on edge about the whole experience. Because after these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. This is Genesis 15. I'm going to read verses 1 through 8. The word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. Do not be afraid, Abram. I am your shield. Your reward shall be very great. But Abram said, O Lord God, what will you give me? For I continue childless, and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus. And Abram said, you've given me no offspring, and so a slave born in my house is to be my heir. But the word of the Lord came to Abram, this man shall not be your heir. No one but your very own issue shall be your heir. God brought Abram outside and said, look toward heaven and count the stars, if you are able to count them. And then God said to Abram, so shall your descendants be. And Abram believed the Lord, and the Lord reckoned it to him as righteousness. Then God said, I am the Lord who brought you from Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to possess. But Abram said, O Lord God, how am I to know that I will possess it? If you've ever been under the impression that to be a person of faith requires never getting upset, never asking questions, never wondering if God really knows what God is doing or has your best interest at heart, you can put that thought to rest right here and right now. Abram has heard God's promise of land and offspring before by the time this conversation takes place. And since he started following God's way, Abram has prospered in times of famine. He's escaped from the anger of powerful people. He has succeeded in defending his family's honor and integrity. And so you might think that Abram would have enough evidence, enough experience of God's care to be fully trusting in the future that has been described by God, even though it hasn't all come to pass yet. But in fact, Abram has become frustrated and impatient. I still don't have any children of my own, Abram points out to God, and it doesn't look to me like I'm in possession of any land. What exactly is your plan here? Abram wonders. How can I rely on what you say? Abram must have been feeling really jittery about those kings on the plains in Jordan. He must have wondered if he had done the right thing, leaving the spoils of war to others. Because God's first words to Abraham after that whole episode of freeing his nephew and navigating the politics of the situation, God's first words are, do not be afraid. Do not be afraid. I am your shield. Your reward shall be very great. Instead of feeling reassured, however, Abram snaps. I don't feel all that rewarded, he blurts out. Is your idea of offspring someone who's not my own child becoming my heir? It sort of sounds to me as though Abram might have been shouting. And who could blame him if he was shouting? Who among us has not at one time or another wondered if God is listening? Wondered if disappointment is a chronic condition we're expected to adjust to? Wondered whether we've understood correctly what God wants of us? As at least one truthful person in our own time has written, the pattern of our lives very often seems to be a back and forth dance between trust and fear. Honest faith, this person points out, honest faith lives right alongside real fear. Is our uncertainty or our agitation a problem for God? It doesn't seem to be. God does not appear at all offended or irritated by Abram's questions, doubts, or criticisms. God, in fact, seems prepared to remain present and to help Abram calm down and get his bearings again. God takes Abram outside and invites him to look at the stars. To appreciate why looking at the stars made a difference to Abram and helped restore his trust in God, you might try to recall a time when you stood apart from the protection of any shelter in cold, crisp air and looked into the night sky. You might remember a vast sense of silence or stillness, a feeling of awe or wonder at the great magnitude of space and twinkling starlight before you. You might remember sensing an awakening of new perspective beyond the reach of mere words. It may be that Abram's passionate questioning, his willingness to argue with God, is actually what opened the door to the mystical experience that followed when the sight of stars so thick they couldn't possibly be counted, convinced Abram that God was trustworthy and would be good to God's promises on the subject of future blessings. Abram has vented his anxiety, and then he considers the stars. "I've been with you all along on this journey," he hears God whispering from the vast silence. "You are here where I mean for you to be. This land is to be your home." Abram heard God's voice and believed, and God understood, and it made things right between them. And then, even with his newfound or newly strengthened trust, Abram still has to ask, "But how can I know? How can I know for sure that this thing you promised is coming to pass?" Aren't we just like this? Even when we have a general sense of trust in God, we still want things to be more clear. We want to know for sure the thing that we are waiting for is going to happen. We want a guarantee. So please hear in this story of the great model of the life of faith that no matter how much Abram questions, God is not surprised or offended. Just the opposite, actually. God seems prepared to offer every possible demonstration or assurance of God's trustworthiness. God shows up at the moment Abram is uneasy and afraid. God welcomes conversation with Abram and helps Abram to see a bigger picture. And although the specifics may sound bizarre to us, God uses a means of communication familiar to Abram from Abram's ordinary life to convey that God means what God says and intends to bring it about. In Abram's time, people who wanted to demonstrate the absolute sincerity of their promise did not do what we would do, which might be to sign a contract or some legal document or put forward some form of collateral. What they did was to cut an animal in half and lay it on the ground and say, "May this happen to me, and even worse, if I do not do the thing that I have promised." I'd like you to keep that in mind as we listen now to the rest of chapter 15 of the book of Genesis, beginning with verse 9. God said to Abram, "Bring me a heifer 3 years old and a female goat 3 years old and a ram 3 years old and a turtle dove and a young pigeon." Abram brought all these and cut them in two, laying each in half over against the other, but he didn't cut the birds in two. And when the birds of prey came down on the carcasses, Abram drove them away. As the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell upon Abram. A deep and terrifying darkness descended upon him. Then the Lord said to Abram, "Know this for certain, that your offspring shall be aliens in a land that is not theirs, and shall be slaves there, and they shall be oppressed for 400 years. But I will bring judgment on the nation that they serve, and afterward they shall come out with great possessions. As for yourself, you shall go to your ancestors in peace. You shall be buried in a good old age. And they shall come back here in the fourth generation, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete." When the sun had gone down and it was dark, a smoking fire pot and a flaming torch passed between these pieces. On that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, "To your descendants I give this land, from the river of Egypt to the great river, the river Euphrates." In our time, of course, we do not use ritual sacrifice to solemnize our promises. We find the idea repulsive. But if we can hear the language of that time, what we learn is that God came to Abram through a ceremony and in a dream that used vivid imagery, imagery well understood by Abram, to communicate a profound commitment to a promise. It was not an easy thing even for Abram to experience. The dark which came before God spoke was deep and terrifying. The telling of the future spelled out grief and hardship as well as peace and contentment. The flame and the smoke symbolizing God's presence were hardly anything that a person could snuggle up to. But with all of the aspects taken together, the message was unmistakable. I will do what I have said, God was promising, not only in the most dramatic, but in the strongest possible terms. You can count on me. So after that, Abram never doubted or made a wrong decision again, right? Wrong. The very next story in the book of Genesis is about how Abram gets impatient again. Sarah right along with him and thinks maybe it's up to them to finagle the situation to get an heir by having Abram sleep with his wife's maid. I guess we're probably getting into Emmy territory now, but I must say that Downton Abbey has nothing on this story. We might be tempted to roll our eyes and write Abram off in disgust, but he and Sarai are actually among the best that we have in terms of true-to-life examples of what it looks like to live in the faith that God is trustworthy and true. If you can manage not to get distracted by the cultural differences between them and us, the reality is that none of us walk a perfect path in which we never doubt, never get confused, never make a wrong decision, and never try to hurry God along by doing things our way. You can stop expecting yourself or others to match up to some imagined standard of perfect spirituality in which you're always tranquil, always confident, always fully convinced, always entirely certain of your path, and always ascending the upward way. Because Abraham and Sarah, their names get changed in chapter 17, Abraham and Sarah did not conform to that standard either. The life of faith involves affirming and questioning. It involves trusting and arguing. It involves going forward and going backward. It involves moments of harmonious right action, and it involves falling down, feeling rotten, being helped to your feet, getting dusted off, and trying again. It involves being in a relationship with God which develops and grows over time, and in which you are welcome and encouraged to really wrestle with God over what's on your mind and in your heart. 2 weeks ago, I heard a talk by a professor of evangelism from the Claremont School of Theology. According to Dr. Jackson, one of the most unhelpful misunderstandings of our era is the idea that the Christian spiritual life involves three exceedingly simple steps. A, hearing someone talk about Jesus, and then B, immediately you yourself make a one-sentence verbal statement about who Jesus is, and then C, you can assume that you've done everything that's required and that's all there is to it. We do a disservice if we leave anyone with the impression that there's no initial resistance, no long struggle toward understanding and acceptance, no ongoing challenge, no work, no study, no prayer or dialogue or support needed for the life of faith. We all need to know that those dynamics are part of authentic spirituality and not something that should cause us to be ashamed or give up our quest to know and serve God. The point of the life of faith is to keep ourselves open to allowing a deep and abiding trust to be cultivated within us. We may experience what feels like setbacks or times of desperately needing to complain against or debate with God, but as long as we stay engaged and do whatever it takes from our side to keep the interaction going, we're doing the important and necessary thing. Abraham's story indicates that God, meanwhile, from God's side, is doing everything possible to help us stay connected to divine mercy grace, and love. That's why we can understand that the words of Paul, "Stand firm in the Lord," and of the psalm writer, are for us. Wait for the Lord, be strong, and let your heart take courage. Wait for the Lord. Those are the words of Psalm 27. Holy God, we can certainly understand Abraham's confusion and impatience. We ourselves know what it's like to not understand how what's happening around us fits with any kind of unfolding plan. We are waiting for your kingdom to come on earth as it is in heaven. And so we sometimes wonder why it seems to be taking so long for peace to come, for a solution to homelessness to be achieved, for us to figure out how to live in harmony with our environment and with one another, for us to work it out so that everyone has a job to do that is fairly compensated and allows them a living. We wonder how long we're going to have to struggle with health challenges or difficulties in our most important relationships. And so we thank you, God, for reaching out to us with this reminder that just because we wonder or we struggle or we feel impatient or we have a lot of questions doesn't mean that we're not somehow living and sustaining the faith that you have given us. We thank you for the reminder that we can bring our whole selves to you and that you will meet us. We thank you for the stillness here, out of which you might whisper to our hearts. And we gather our prayers and put them before you, those that have words and those that don't, with this prayer that Jesus taught us to say together. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory forever. Amen.